in South Central Los Angeles on the evening after the first verdict of the Rodney King trial. A group of angry young men had taken another and had beaten him to the ground and were pummeling him brutally. Into that crowd waded an elderly pastor by the name of Benny Newton. Benny Newton went in and risked his life taking the blows for this man on the ground and was saying to all of these people, "You must not do this. This man has done nothing wrong." And after a while, the angry crowd stopped and in contempt just turned their back and walked away. What would make a man entrust himself? By the way, the only thing the man had in his hand was a Bible. What would make a man entrust himself to leather and paper and some ink on a page? Well, it wasn't the leather and the paper and the ink on the page that he was entrusting himself to, but rather the God who has revealed himself there. For Benny Newton, a believer, had entrusted himself to the fact that God has said that he would take care of those who trust him. In the pages of this book, there is something far more fundamental, far more significant than just God's protection of his saints, but rather a far greater issue that we must entrust ourselves to him for, and that is our eternal destiny of heaven and hell. If you take all of the Bible and condense it down in its message, perhaps the most significant book in the Bible is the book of Romans, the clearest presentation of the gospel. We've been looking at Romans, and we have looked at 11 chapters, and I'd like you to look for a moment with me at the doxology that shows up at the end of Romans 11. We call it doxology, the word doxology, doxa logos, a word of glory, or a word of praise to God. It comes at the end of 11 chapters of theology, the study of God. You must recognize that to study God and not worship is to engage in a purely flawed academic interest. To be cold and calculated in our study of God and be able to walk away and say, "Oh, ho-hum, well, that was pretty good. I learned some things from the Bible or from that message," means that you never understood it at all. For the knowledge of God always leads to worship. On the other hand, to worship and not study God is to worship in vain. It is to worship in ignorance. It is to have a zeal without knowledge. It is to engage in what is very common today, emotionalism, and eventually will disintegrate into idolatry. But at the end of 11 chapters of theology, of the doctrine of God in salvation, Paul says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. We ask now, O Lord, that you'll open up our minds to see what brought Paul to this great moment of praise, and now prick our hearts and prick our thoughts. Open up our eyes to see you, that we might utter the same things and utter our amen, our word of doxology, to the very God of the gospel. We pray for any who do not know you, open up their mind and heart, that they might see you and believe and be saved. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. What I want you to do with me just for a few moments. Indulge me. 11 chapters I want you to take, and I want to walk through it with you, overview it with you just briefly so that you come back to this and see why he says these words of doxology in chapter 11. If you and you have an outline there, I encourage you to take out that outline. It has everything that I'm going to say to you for the most part, but keep it with you because you need to be able to say how all of this comes together. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul introduces himself, but he also introduces the book, and he said, this is the theme of my book, the key verses of that introductory section, or 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The key words here, the word power. What he says, the gospel is the power. It is the power of God. He's saying, it's here. Here is where God's power is most clearly seen. It is the power of God to save. The power of God is not found in any place else. He does not present this in such a way where he says, there's other places you might see God's power at work to save. There's only one place where salvation can be found. It's in the gospel. It's here and here alone. This is the power of God to salvation. And secondly, the second key word is the word righteousness. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Meaning it reveals God's righteousness most clearly, better than anything else. The righteousness of God is clearly seen in the gospel. The news that is given here. But also, this is where God's righteousness is found for us. Where we might not just understand it, but we might actually possess it. And the third most important word in those two verses is the word faith or believe. For he says it is through this that a person will actually attain that righteousness or have it before God. The next major section, and you'll see it there in your outline, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 4. What Paul does is he explains the gospel. And this is essentially what he does. He starts off by saying, first of all, God righteously condemns all unrighteous men. And he takes the entire population of the globe, past, present, and future, and he says, there's three kinds of people. There's the pagan person, the person who's never heard, who just lives in their immorality, in their alienation from God. There's a moral person, the person who tries to do right, present God his moral resume. And then there's the religious person. He doesn't mean false religion. There's the person who is the Jew in the Old Testament, the churchgoer in the New Testament, who may be Methodist or Presbyterian. He may be Mennonite. He may be Brethren or any other name, Baptist. And he's coming, but he does not believe in Christ. And he says, all of them, every single one of them is condemned. The pagan person, verse 20 of chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Meaning he's saying, the person who supposedly never heard of Christ, never heard the gospel, you say, how can God condemn them? The point is, his point is here, is that they may have never rejected Christ because they've never heard of him, but they've rejected God the Father, whom they clearly have seen, and they've seen him in nature. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. The pagan person is condemned by God. And that's the essence of his argument. The moral person, the one who's better than everybody else, who looked at the worst of people and says, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be right with God. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse. Notice the same phraseology he used in chapter 1, verse 20. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, and that you judge another. You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What he's saying is, you may look at others, the worst of men, and say, I've not done that. But the truth is, in some manner or form, you've committed the same sin. All you do is you look at the murderer, but you've been angry in your own heart. You look at the adulterer, but you've lusted in your own heart. You look at the thief, but you've cheated, you've lied, you've done all these things yourself. And he says, there's no difference. God does not judge men by their standards of morality. God judges men by the standard of his own perfect righteousness. And he never, by no means will he ever lower his standards. It is absolute perfect perfection that he demands. And the moral person falls short. And then he turns to the religious person, the one who has the Bible in his hands but is not trusted in Christ. The Jew in the Old Testament was like this. Chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law, though you through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? You boast in the law. You've got the Scripture. I'm a Jew. I'm a Mennonite. I'm a Brethren. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. I'm a fundamentalist. You trust in all that you know, but you don't know Christ. He goes, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision, he picks up religious ceremony, is of value if you practice the law. Meaning you have to be perfect apart from Christ. Doesn't matter what your baptism is, or your mass, or your communion, or your church membership is. It doesn't matter. If you do not know Christ, it's of no value. You'd have to be perfect. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He takes every category of men. Now, you may look and say, well, identify with that one, identify with that one. But the truth is, most people in the history of their lives can identify with each one of these people in one fashion or another. The pagan person stops and he finally says, you know, I really want to clean up my life. And he becomes a moral person. The moral person says, you know, this isn't good enough. I'll become a religious person. The religious person says, I'm sick of this hypocrisy. I'm just going to do as I please. And he becomes the pagan person. It reminds me of the story of the galley ship when the captain comes down to the guys, the rowers, and says, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is, the captain says, you get a change of underwear today. Yay! The bad news is, you change with you, you change with you, you change with you. Pretty gross, huh? That's exactly what the way it is with God. All you've done is change your dirty, filthy underwear for something else. There's been no change at all. God says it doesn't matter what profile you put on. Apart from Christ, your sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. And that's why he gives a sweeping indictment in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We being the Jew, they being the Gentile, the religious person better than the unreligious person, the moral person better than the unmoral person? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Meaning every person, that every mouth, every person may be closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. That means guilty. Because by works of the law, no flesh, no person, no individual will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every person here, if they're ever to be justified by God, to be right with God, to have the righteousness of God, must see three things. One, personally, you must come to terms with your own personal sin. Hit the overhead, if you would. First, outline. You've got to take that white sheet off. Look what John Bunyan said about sin. Sin is the dare of God's justice. It is looked at it every time we sin, we look at God and say, I dare you to judge me. I dare you. And the rape of God's mercy, something as tender as the very mercies of God, and we take it and we rape it. The jeer of God's patience. Come on, you wax cold, you withered arm, the slight of God's power, and the contempt of God's love. Any person that will ever be right with God must see their sin in the same light as John Bunyan did. That's what I do when I sin. I stand condemned before him. There is nothing good in me. You must see not only come to terms with your sin, but also your own condemnation. You can turn that off. God righteously demands perfection. He doesn't say, boys will be boys. You tried your best. Your best is good enough. But God rather condemns all men. And we must see our own powerlessness in the section that he has here. That I can do nothing to merit God's standard, to measure up to it. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot justify myself. Good is not good enough. It's helpless and hopeless. And that is why Paul turns and he says, and again, in the same section on the gospel, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of 4, he defines justification. He defends it And then he demonstrates it in the life of Abraham and David. He says this, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Meaning, see that, the righteousness of God? Meaning there's a righteousness that's found apart from works, apart from something that we would do to try to measure up to God's standard that's found in the law. "It is witnessed by the law and the prophets." If you read them, they point to him. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." This is what justification is. I have a life. Bert, let me borrow you for a minute. Stand up if you would. Bert's every man. He's you. He's every man, woman, and child and here on the face of the globe. And he has a life where he's just continually poured action upon action. His morality, his immorality, his religion apart from Christ, all it is just a continuing adding to a record of sin. And God says, standing with that in your life, with your record before God, you will be condemned. You are not justified. The law says you must die. How can he be justified? Justified means to be declared righteous, right, according to the law, the standard of God. Doesn't just look and say, "Bert, I like you, I forgive you. I see you voted for Jesus, you like Jesus, I forgive you. You've genuflexed, you've taken the mass, you've gone to communion, you've done all this, I forgive you." God will not do that. For God to do that is for God to say, "I don't care about my law. I don't care about my righteousness." And God will not do that. How can God in his righteousness ever justify this man? Christ comes and Christ lives a perfect life of righteousness. He has a perfect life, a perfect obedience to the commandments of God. That is his record. Justification is this. By faith, Bert entrusts himself to Christ, and Christ, with his perfect record, says, "I'll take your wicked record. And I'll pay the penalty for your sin. I'll be your substitute." Question. That's true, isn't it? Is it true, Christian? That's what he's entrusting himself for. But is that the whole picture of justification? There's one other thing, isn't there, Bert? Bert is standing there naked. Does he have access to heaven in his state? He needs the righteousness of God, a perfect record. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is what he entrusts himself to as well. This is my access to God. Not me. This is who I am, Bert says. This is who Christ has done. I totally and completely, 100% entrust myself to the life that Christ lived and the death that he died. That is justification. God looks at him and says, "You meet the standard of the law perfectly." That's what justification means, the righteousness of God. Is God's righteousness satisfied that those who sin must die? Yes, in Christ. Is God's righteousness satisfied that those who go to heaven must have a perfect life? Yes, because of Christ. That's what it's like. Thank you. That is why he says in verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's a pregnant phrase. God is not unjust. God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To put it another way, let's suppose it's the, let me say, this is the only thing, my friend, the only thing in all the world, in every religion, this is the only thing that takes into account God's character. Nothing else does. Every single religion on the face of the globe that has ever been invented by man always seeks to either lower God's standards or to raise man up. And usually it's a combination of both. This is the only thing that says, "God is holy, I am not. Sin must be judged." It's the only thing. If this entire building were on fire, and the floor were on fire, And for some reason, right here on the stage, there were four men standing who needed to get through the fire. One is a salesman. One is a runner, a marathon runner. One is a knight in shining armor, and the other is a fireman. And the salesman says, well, I'm wearing my Brooks Brothers suit, and I've closed many a deal in this suit. And he runs through the fire. He runs into it to get out. And the marathon runner says, well, I've won many a race in these shorts and these running shoes. And he takes off into the fire. The knight in shiny armor says, I've won many a joust. He puts down his visor and he goes running into the fire. The fireman's going to look and say to all those guys, wait a minute, there's one thing you guys are forgetting. Those things may have been good in different circumstances, but you're not taking into account the nature of the fire. The fire is going to get that man, that salesman's suit on fire, and he's going to burn up. The guy who's half naked there with his shorts on, he's going to get scorched. And that old knight is going to get roasted. He says, I've got a fire-resistant suit on. The only thing that gets you through is this kind of a suit. And he goes through the fire. The only thing that will take you through the righteousness, the judgment of God, is perfection. Nothing else will do. The only religion on the face of the earth that says the imperfect has transferred his sin to another who bore the fire in their place and at the same time gives them the record that they need. It is Christianity. It is the religion of Christ. And it is received through faith alone. And that is being lost, my friends. Hit the tape. Oh, wait a minute. Stop. I told you that the gospel is hanging on by its fingertips, and I'm not joking. In America today, even amongst evangelicals, very few people understand the very doctrine on which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification. I'm not saying you have to give a perfect textbook definition to understand this. But do you understand what you are entrusting your entire eternity to? The doctrine of justification? Do you? If I went to a doctor and he said, well, you've got cancer, and we could try a little back rub, we could send you to we can get you a couple of aspirin, plenty of sleep, you know, maybe we could, you could go skiing in the Alps, maybe we could do this, maybe we could do that. I'd look for something more definitive, wouldn't you? You'd say, come on, doctor, tell me what I need to do here to deal with this disease, or I'll die. Your eternity is based upon a precise word. Group of brothers, some whom I know, group called the White Horse Inn, went to the floor of the Evangelical Booksellers Convention. Now, you may not know anything about that, but that is the Super Bowl of evangelicalism. The vast majority of Christian books on your bookshelves come from this group. Everybody that's got every Christian writer, all their books are distributed through that. Publishers work through this. This is a major group, and this is sort of a convention where all the buyers, the book, you know, where they own Logos Bookstore all over nationwide, Center Point, four or five stores or something like that, one store, they all come here and they look at all the wares of these people. These guys went to the floor where you have the writers of the books, the publishers of the books, the editors, the underwriters, the pastors, and ask them, what is the doctrine of justification? How can you be saved? For 8 hours, they interviewed. They only got two correct answers. Listen to this.
Howdy. You're an exhibitor at CBA?
Yeah, here I am.
What is the gospel to you?
I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person. Not something that you could... Not something really tangible. Something that you have to find within yourself in whichever means.
It's Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else. it means you love the Lord, you love yourself, and you love other human beings. Well, it means everything to me. I love the Lord with all my heart, mind and soul.
What is the good news?
The good news is that Jesus Christ is alive today, and he can help us in all areas of our lives, and has in mind.
How would you define the gospel?
Define the gospel? I don't know. Oh goodness, these kind of questions. This is why I ask the kind of questions. I guess we're not going to.
What must I do to be saved?
What must I be do? Anybody? I guess accept God and do right. I know. I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief and your religion.
What does justification mean?
Susan answers all these.
You're doing great, James.
Why you justify? I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born.
And what would the doctrine of justification mean to you guys?
I have no idea.
Caught me off guard on that one.
What does justification mean to you?
Oh, it means that, I can't remember what it means now, I should know that. It means saved through do it without doing anything. Is that what it means?
Justification, just as if I'd never sinned.
That's good.
Starting over, that's sometimes used like as a cliche, but it's so true. Just starting anew once again, and that comes after being born again.
And what does it mean to be justified?
Justified in relation to what?
What does it mean to be justified? You ever heard the word justification?
No.
To me, the gospel means spreading the word through music, literature, or by mouth.
And what is the word that you spread?
The big word of Jesus Christ.
And what about Christ?
That he believes that he will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfort. He will be there in a time of need. He's your all in all.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
Oh, no. By no means. The only thing he expects of us is to live right and then do his will.
Carry that weight a long time. The Beatles. Every one of those answers. You're holding the bag. Trust the Lord and do right. That's what Paul warned the Galatians. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord alone. He is your righteousness. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's the law. Any takers? If your eternity depends upon that, you're lost. You cannot approach God on the basis of your works. It's inherent in almost every answer.
It is the way to live. Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's the only way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth. And to me, that's what the Gospels mean.
What is the good news?
The good news is, if you know the Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life in heaven.
How do we get that eternal life?
Step number four. Believe in Jesus. You accept him as your Savior in your heart, and you live for him each day.
So we're saved by acceptance and by living for him?
That's correct.
We're here asking people at CBA what the gospel means to them.
Means good news.
And what is the good news?
That there's a life beyond death.
And how do we get that?
What do you think?
This is a poll.
Well, you do your best.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect?
No.
What is our part?
As much as you can do.
Best you can do.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
A lot of people think he does, but not in my Bible, no. It's just do the best you can with keeping him in your heart and him first in your mind, yeah.
First in your mind.
What does the gospel mean to me? Gospel means a lot to me. I try to use it as a basis of my life, but it has opened up a lot of different avenues for me by opening my mind up more to God.
And what is the good news?
The good news is that we're all here, that we're all together, and it's a fellowship. The CBA, the different people here, we're all friendly competitors, but it's so nice. You walk from booth to booth, and everybody's warm to you. That's what the good news is to me this year.
What does it mean to be justified?
Justified? All these tough questions.
And what does the doctrine of justification mean?
What do you mean by justification?
And we call the truth. The key is a fire out, then the circle complete. The higher ground is beneath our feet. Like the turn of a page or a change of gear.
Water boys, good news. Far be it from me to say all these people are lost. Never would say that. I'm sure a number know the Lord, but their gospel, the way they're expressing it, is entirely not only insufficient but misforming. If they really believe the words that they said, with the exception of one there, then they really will be face God, and they will be holding the bag of their own unrighteousness. Again, this is not an interview that was done, you know, on the mall over at north part of town or at JMU. This is done by the leaders amongst evangelicals today, with the word gospel and good news spread all over this convention floor. Now listen to someone who came to terms with the fact that their own unrighteousness will not do, and it is only the righteousness of Christ. Listen. Like many typical modern Christians, I knew I had sinned, at least a few, but they were mostly surface things in my mind, matters of outward behavior, actions rather than deep attitudes. My whole way of thinking was centered on moral failure and moral success, rather than the deceit of sin and the need for grace. Before God exposed all of this, I thought of sin as a failure on my part or others' part. I was inexorably condemned by these same failures, but I defended my shabby record by blaming others when things didn't go the way I wanted. Because I did not believe God loved me on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, I could not face the risk of seeing my sins as my own responsibility. Then, having tried to clear my conscience by blaming others, I turned on the afterburners and made myself busy with work and duty. Or to use Martin Luther's language, I was, quote, full of active righteousness, trying to earn by my efforts God's favor. I looked on my outward activity to feel good about myself and judged others by my own active standards. The truth is, I was my own leader. I followed my own wisdom. I relied on my own strength. I always wanted God to strengthen my strength and to enhance my good record. But now, with a new clarity, I saw that Christ had kept the law for me. The only worthwhile record was Christ's obedient life and his substitutionary death for my sins. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Christ, hast died for me? Martin Luther said, quote, in the righteousness that comes through faith, we work nothing. We render nothing to God. We only receive and allow another's work for us. This is what is called passive righteousness, a righteousness that is credited to our account through faith, unquote. The reason it had been so difficult for me to have a personal faith in Christ was that I had not understood total forgiveness. But I now brought real sins, including my attitudes of self-dependence and blame shifting, to a real Savior. And through Christ, I found forgiveness. I was so deeply convicted of my sin against God and awed by His receiving love that I barely made it through lunch that day. How awesome it is to be loved unconditionally by a holy, righteous God. It is this gospel that makes people right. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is the amazingness of it. It is totally based on the work of Christ. Paul says in his gospel, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Chapter 4, verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly." That's what we are. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. That is the way of salvation. Now, does this, you look and you say, "Well, Smulin, all these people said some good things. Love the Lord, keep Him first in your life, do right, love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself." Absolutely. But that's not the basis of salvation. That's confusing the effects of salvation with the basis by which you enter in. The rest of the book, all Paul does is he pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The effects of this salvation. He says, one, we're free from God's wrath, chapter 5. Verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction," that is, introduction to the presence of God by faith, "into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God," meaning we know we'll be in His presence. We have eternal security through Christ. Also, we've changed our nationality, as it were. Once in the race of Adam, we're now in the race of Christ. We've been united with Christ. The end of chapter 5. Chapter 6, we've been freed from sin's dominion as an effect. Those justified are no longer under the dominion of sin. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace might increase? Meaning, will this lead to sin? He says, no. Or may it never be, verse 2 of chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Meaning we've been joined to Christ, His death. Therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's saying there's a new man. There's a new woman. There's a new creature here. And though sin remains, there's an ultimate you that has been changed as a result. And he begins to describe their freedom from the law in chapter 7. The law could not save you. And the law, standing alone, just you and it, the law cannot sanctify you. That's why he says, that which I want to do, I cannot do. I do the very thing I hate. Anybody ever experienced that as a Christian? You say, wretched man that I am, or maybe wretched woman that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Meaning, I see the standards in the law, and I know what I ought to be, and I want to be, because I'm a new creature, but how will I get there? He says, the law alone won't do it. But chapter 8, we have freedom from carnal living, because by the Spirit of God, verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." He's saying, you have the Spirit of God within you. And by the Spirit of God, having been justified, the Spirit of God will work in you and by His power. Let me say it again, what she said. God is not in the business, may every man, woman, and child here that knows the Lord, of strengthening your strength. God gives strength to the weak. The one who looks at himself and says, I can't do this. I know I want to. I can't do it. And trust himself to God. Give me the ability through your Spirit to obey. And not only that, he says in verse 15, we're adopted. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit comes in us and He gives us a sense that I don't serve as a slave You know what's significant about that? Doctrine, my friends, when you put it together, it's like a fine feast. That it is greater than the sum of its parts. The way it comes together and it works together. You are a child of God if you're saved. You are a daughter of His or a son of His. Why do I know that? Well, because God looks at me and He looks at this record. Not me, not my works. I don't earn His favor. But He looks at me and He loves me as if I were as one who is in Christ. Do you realize that God's love for you is no less than the very love He has for Jesus Christ, His Son? That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? It was not on the basis of what you did, but it was on the basis of Christ. And you are joined with Him, and you are justified in Him. And that is the basis in which you look and really can believe, He really does love me this way. That's incredible. You say, but wait a minute. I suffer. Guess what? Jesus suffered. Your life on earth is just like His life on earth. Your life in heaven will be just like His life in heaven. You're not Christ. He's the Savior. You're not God. He's God. But you have been joined to Him. And every single trial He brings your way, every hardship He brings out of love for you to conform you more and more to the image of His Son, just as Christ learned obedience to the things that He suffered, you can believe it. God has purpose. And through His Spirit, He says we have the promise of eternal life. And through the Spirit, He intercedes for us because we don't even know how to pray for ourselves. And then He turns and He says, not only this, but God in His sovereignty will cause all things to work together for good and bring you ultimately to glory. That's incredible what He's saying. It's overwhelming what He's saying. All this is a result of the justification we have through Christ. And then He concludes the last section and He says, Romans 9, 10, 11, having justified the gospel and defended it, He now defends the character of God. And this is what He says, chapter 9. Why doesn't everybody accept this? Because everyone has fallen. Why did you accept it? Because God chose you from all eternity. And He passed over others. That's right. If you are saved, it's because God opened your eyes and your heart to see it. And He drew you to Himself. You are chosen of God from all eternity. In the mysteries of His providence, He chose you. For it is not according to the man who wills or the man who works. But its salvation depend upon God who has mercy. You say, but wait a minute. What about those who are lost? Chapter 10. Everyone who is lost on the basis of the fact of their sin and their rejection of God and the gospel. The gospel that is freely offered. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again, though we probably won't be on it for a long time. Quit trying to deny one of those truths at the other. God firmly says He chooses whom He's going to save. God firmly says that He lovingly calls and sincerely desires to save all men. Do you doubt? You say, but I don't understand that! You mean God might be bigger than you? A little bit beyond your understanding? Can you not live with the truth of that? The gospel is freely, sincerely offered to men. God is not mincing words. And God chooses to save. If you throw out one, if you throw out the sovereignty of God, then you become Arminian, and that's an error. Or semi-Pelagianist, that's worse. If you throw out the call of the gospel, then you become a hyper-Calvinist, and that's an error. And that will harm you also. The historic Protestant conservative faith held both. Because it's in the Bible. And you look and it should make you fall on your knees and shudder. James Montgomery Boyce received a letter from a woman when he preached on this, these doctrines. And he said, I received a letter in which a woman thanked me for the series and explained Romans 9, 10, 11. And explained how she had come to understand the importance of God's grace and election for the first time. She wrote that for years she had considered election strange and dangerous, but that her eyes had now been opened. She wrote, quote, not only was my mind open, but my heart was touched. The tears were impossible to restrict several times as I realized what a privileged and totally undeserving recipient of His grace I am. I can hardly believe what a gift I have received from Him. It truly brings me to say, yes, Yes, yes to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Chapter 11, he says he will save Israel. Condemned? Yes. Justified by faith? Yes. Made right with God? Secure for eternity, sanctified now, chosen from all eternity, adopted, all things working together for good. That's what brings Paul to Romans 11, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Overhead 2. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, meaning who has known the mind of God? This is what God has done. The wisdom of God, he's saying the wisdom of God is beyond us. He has decreed a way for the love of God, the wisdom of God has decreed a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while upholding the righteousness of God. And we should fall on our faces before him and say, oh, what wisdom is this? What manner of love is this? What manner of righteousness is this? An uncompromising wrath. I can even rejoice in that, in this. That in the gospel, I can stand in the presence of God with an unblinking eye. No one gives him advice. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? And no one has given him anything. No, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him, ek. He's the creator of everything, and everything that ever came that was good came from God. And through him, he's the sustainer. Every good thing you have ultimately came from Christ. And to him, he is the end, the goal of all things. Everything that occurs, your presence here today, what happened yesterday, the loss or the win, or the two-point conversion, was all for his glory. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's worship God.